Well, today we are starting a brand new series. And we're starting a brand new series in the book of Ruth. The Old Testament is an amazing opportunity for us to look back and see how God interacts with his people. Oftentimes with the Old Testament, the passages will teach us really relationally how God relates to his people. And the book of Ruth is a lot like that. The book of Ruth will teach us the overarching theme of really, where is God in difficult times? Where is God in difficult times? And as I was thinking through the beginning passages of Ruth, which will be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So as you're turning there, consider this question. Where were you when? Right? You've probably heard that before. Where were you when some big event happened? Where were you when the first man landed on the moon? Where were you when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Where were you when you found out about the Twin Towers in New York being attacked? Or where were you when Victory Day was announced in Europe and World War II was over? Just a couple of where were you when a major event was happening. And if you talk to anyone about this, you will often have them explain and tell you, I know exactly where I was. I know exactly what was happening, and I know exactly what I was doing. Well, in the book of Ruth, it opens up with something that Ruth will never forget. It opens up with something that Naomi will never forget. And it opens up with something so intense and so life-changing in their life that it sets them on a very different course. And so that's the nature in which we find ourselves here at the beginning of Ruth. Now, Ruth is a very short book. It's only 4 chapters. And Ruth, just to go over a couple of preliminaries here, the author of the book is not really known. It is suggested that Samuel is the author of the book, but like most of our Old Testament books, the author actually doesn't tell us who it is that's writing. But here's the 4 chapters as they lay out to us in these coming weeks. The 4 chapters are grief and tragedy. We're going to see life changing, right? Life changing activity and happenings in these first few verses and definitely within the first chapter. So chapter 1 will illustrate to us grief and tragedy. And then it will show us that hope is on the horizon. And then by chapter 3, we will see redemption promised. Redemption promised and someone very special named Boaz. And then in chapter 4, we will see that they will rejoice over that redemption. And ultimately, we'll see a really amazing picture of Christ, our King. This is the layout that we have in the book of Ruth. So let's read the first 5 verses. Hopefully you're there in your Bibles or on your phones. The first 5 verses read this way. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahalon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech and the husband of Naomi died. And she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah. I keep saying Oprah, by the way, so correct me if I say Oprah. It's not Oprah. Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. There's our character by which the book is named after. They lived about 10 years, and both Mahalon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. It's a heck of a way to start a story, isn't it? There's a lot here in these first 5 verses. And in fact, we're going to spend a lot of time explaining some of the different aspects of these first five verses because they really set the premise going forward. And the first thing to note is in the first verse. In the days when the judges ruled. Right there. It's the time of the judges. So in your outline, we're going to start by answering three questions. And then we're going to have five essential truths of what it looks like to understand tragedy in our lives. But the first one is just this. Is the time of the judges. In the Hebrew, it actually will say, when the judges judged. Okay? And this is a very dark time. The time of the judges is a very dark time. And in fact, if you just look over on the next page, what's the book that precedes the book of Ruth? It's the book of Judges. And the book of Judges was, like I said, a very hard time. But we have some well-known judges that you might be aware of. Judges like Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and Samuel. But let's look at how these times were. Let's go to Judges chapter 2, 16 and 18. To get a little bit of an illustration of what this time was like for those living throughout the book of Judges. And then we will go backwards and see an even larger picture of what it was like for God's people living during this time. Judges chapter 2 verses 16 through 18, they say this. Then the Lord raised up judges. This is what judges do. This is answering the question of who were these judges? Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Israel would constantly see themselves in a cycle that we're going to show you here in a second. But they would often see themselves as being plundered, as being taken over by other countries. And it were judges that came in to draw them back to God. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges. You see that? For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Judges spent all this time wooing God's people back to faithfulness, convincing God's people that they had done wrong and that they had sinned and they need to repent. This was the role of a judge. Now, in a larger sense, where do we find the time of the judges? Here's a little bit of an outline starting all the way from creation. We see it beginning with creation and the kingdom, and then that transitions into the fall. And at the fall, we see that we have the stories of Cain and Abel, and we also have the story of the flood, and then Noah in the Tower of Babel. And then that quickly transitions into the founding of Israel, where we see the beginning nature of Israel itself. And that's why this is so important to go back and look at this, because there is a history going on. And by the time we get to Ruth, knowing our history is very important. We see the patriarchs of Israel with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph going all the way through the book of Judges. And that transitions them into the Exodus, where God's people were then living in the times of the pharaohs, in the time of Egypt, where they were held in captivity for 400 years. And the book of Exodus kicks us off into the story of Moses. And it is through Moses' faithfulness and that story of the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and the wilderness and Joshua and the Promised Land, and all of this story where they have come out of slavery and they are going to the Promised Land, but they are walking through the wilderness at the same time, that's where you find judges. They were told to go into the Promised Land, to conquer the lands, and really, I'll just put it softly, to take care of the people who were there, but they failed to do that. And that's why you had the influence of the culture all around them that continue to influence God's people into idolatry, continue to influence God's people into unfaithfulness. And so God raises up these judges. And you find this going over and over and over of God's people struggling to stay faithful. Just consider a couple of these other verses from Judges. I know we're starting a series on Ruth, and we're spending most of the time in Judges. We'll get there. Just hang with me. But look at Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Just a couple of descriptions of what was happening. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam, served other gods, complete servitude, instead of the one true God. Judges chapter 3, verses 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Even in Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Interesting enough, we have Moab coming into play here. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. The time of the judges was a very dark and difficult time for God's people. In fact, there's a cycle that happens throughout the entire book of Judges. And that cycle, people call it different things, but up on your screen is the cycle of apostasy in the book of Judges. And some commentators I read said this happens about 7 or 8 times throughout the entire book. And that cycle begins with the Israelites would abandon God, right? And they would worship the idols. And as that cycle goes along, God would send them an oppressor to punish his people. He would send the Canaanites, he would send the Moabites, or he would send somebody to get their attention to be like, you're sinning. You're going in the wrong direction and you need to repent. That cycle then would lead to the Israelites. God's people would cry out to the Lord for help, saying, Lord God, help us. Take us out of this. We repent. And then God would raise up a judge to rescue his people. You see, that's where a judge is. And the judge would drive out the oppressor and rescue God's people. And then the Israelites would worship and serve the Lord only. And then the cycle would start over. Because they would forget. They'd forget the Lord. Or forget about what the Lord had done. This is where we find the book of Ruth. And it's not incredibly clear exactly where the book of Ruth occurs within the book of Judges, but at the end of Judges certainly tells us where we're finding the story of Ruth. And that's chapter 21, verse 25. It says this, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the culture that Naomi finds herself in, Elimelech finds himself in, Ruth, all of these characters find themselves in this culture. It's really interesting too, by the way, circle the word king there, because Ruth is going to answer that problem at the end. It's really neat. We're going to come back to that. But everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone does what's right. Your truth is your truth. Live for today. Whatever you determine to be right is right for you. Sounds similar? Sounds similar to today's culture too. We haven't changed much, have we? And it's not getting us anywhere good, anywhere fast. Maybe actually too fast. I'll change that. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So that's the time of the judges. That's our answer to the time of the judges and who the judges were. Now let's answer this question about a famine. What about this famine that's going on in Israel? This famine is what has caused them to want to move and to go away and to go to Moab. Well, let's just ask a question. Have you ever been in a famine yourself? I haven't, actually. It must be a hard time for us to read this and to try to understand where they're coming from. A famine, I just looked up a definition. A famine is this. A famine is a widespread scarcity of food, but it's caused by several factors: crop failure, extreme weather conditions, war, and governmental policies. That's kind of eye-opening for me to hear that kind of a definition, because there's a lot going on and a lot that could cause it. It is a severe shortage of food and supplies within a specific region. This is what's happening. And a famine is going on for Israel in Bethlehem, and it is likely tied to their disobedience. It is likely tied to their disobedience. One verse you could write down is Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17, where it talks about God's people needing to be faithful to the commands of God. And God says, if you're faithful to my commands, then I will bless you. But if you're unfaithful to me, then there will be curses. And a part of that curses is the reality of not having food. It is a reality of having a famine and a scarcity. Look with me real quick to Leviticus 26, 18 through 20. This passage talks about this. Verse 19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron. By the way, the sky above us right now is not like that, right? We have a lot of rain the last couple of days. But for here, and for Israelites and their relationship with God, whenever they have a stubborn pride and they will not be faithful, they will not obey, God says, I will make the skies like iron and ground beneath you like bronze. You won't be able to grow anything. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. It's my contention this morning that I think the reason this famine is happening is because of the disobedience of Israel. I think those two things are tied together. Now, that's the question about a famine. Now, what about Moab? We have a lot going on here in these first couple of verses, don't we? Well, what's this Moab country all about? Because Moab is very important, because who do the women marry? Right? Who do the men marry? They marry Moabite women. So Moab is a very important aspect for us to know and to understand. Moab is the son of Lot's daughter. But it was an incestuous relationship. It is essentially Lot's grandson and son. You can imagine how that came about. So this is not the way God would have wanted them to live out their lives. And Moab is here, though. Moab is where they find sustenance in life, isn't it? Right? I'm not finding food in Bethlehem. I'm not finding what I need here, so I go to Moab. A real interesting question here I wrestled with quite a bit with the commentators was this the wrong decision for Elimelech? To take his family away from the land of Israel and go to Moab. I see commentators go back and forth on this. And I'm going to answer that question for myself a little bit later. And the reality is, maybe we're not too sure, because the author actually doesn't tell us. Another thing to keep in mind here is, it says that they traveled to Moab, right? Did they completely uproot and move and plan to stay in Moab? Actually, you don't. You see that the word sojourn, right? They're going to stay for a time, you know. Joseph does this with Jesus, right? They actually migrate to Egypt for a time. So I don't think it's necessarily a wrong thing for them to migrate away from the land for a time. But we will see what happens and kind of see what the outcome is for Elimelech. Now, Moab was not a friendly people or a friendly place to Israelites. Not friendly at all. Look at Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. It'll be on our screens for us. My apologies if I go a little fast sometimes. Just write them down and we can look them up and read them later. But Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6 says this. No Ammonite or what? Or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Isn't that wild? Hey, you Moabites, yo, y'all can't even come to church. Even in the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. You see, there's a little history here, isn't there? And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So, we got a little bit of a setting happening here, don't we? Well, we've got a famine going on in Bethlehem where God's people are being unfaithful. And it seems to be that God is judging his people for a time. So this Israelite family uproots themselves, goes over to Moab, right? Seemingly the people that you probably ought not be hanging out with and living with, but nevertheless, it was simply for a time. Carolyn Presser is the professor emerita of biblical interpretation at United Seminary. She says, she puts it this way when it comes to talking about Moab. Moab also would have conjured up an array of associations for its ancient audience, most of them bad. Israel was often at odds with its neighbor Moab, a kingdom located to the east of the Dead Sea. One Israelite tradition derides the Moabites as offsprings of incestuous union. This is where we find ourselves in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, God in difficult times. We're about to get into the text a little bit more, but look what happens in these times to this family. They go through difficulty, don't they? Look what happens. Elimelech and Naomi, they move over to Moab. And what happens? Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, he dies. He dies. And she was left with her two sons. And you would think, Naomi, you are now a widow now, but at least you have your two sons. And your two sons, while you're living over in Moab, we find some wives. And these wives are Moabite wives. And everything seems like it could be on the up and up. Even though I've lost, you know, for Naomi and thinking the way she might think, even though I've lost my husband, at least I've got my sons. And what happens next? And she was left with her two sons. In verse 4, these took Moabite wives named Orpah and Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. But then in verse 5, both of them died. Mahlon and Chilion died. And so you're left with a widowed wife and her two daughter-in-laws who aren't even from the country that you're from, right? And like I said, I've wrestled with this passage and I've come to the conclusion that this passage is more about struggling with life's tragedies. I think the reason Bethlehem didn't have bread in the day that they should have bread, the reason Bethlehem is going through the famine that they're going through is God's punishment. But it's not incredibly clear that Elimelech is and the two sons have died because of choices that they've made because of their sins. You may agree to disagree with me, that's okay. But I don't think Ruth is terribly clear about that. I think it's more painting a picture, and the author, Ruth, is more painting a picture that this is life. Life sometimes has tragedies. And that's why I think in the book of Ruth, we're sitting back going, God, where are you then in these dark times? God, where are you in these difficult times? In fact, they are so dark, they are so difficult that the story of Ruth is all about this one family who goes over, they migrate to another country just so they can survive, and look at all the tragedy that they go through. It's very hard. It's very difficult times. And I'm very timid to say that their deaths are related to their sin. I think we have to be really careful in thinking through that kind of a theology. I don't think that's what Ruth is presenting here for us. So today I want us to go through three truths. We're getting the basis for the book of Ruth. And now I want us to go through, did I say three? Five truths on how we can best understand tragedy in our lives. How we can best understand tragedy. Because there is truth in tragedy. And I think the first truth that we have in tragedy is that God works in the awful. I don't know about you, but I don't like awful times. I don't think anyone does. But think about this story. And think about the way this story is opening up. And think about all the difficulty that is in front of Naomi. Think of all the difficulty that is in front of Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, all women who are widowed and living in a land in which the land itself and the people themselves already hate you. So what do you think? How good is it going to be for you to go to live there? They're not. That's actually why we have verse 6. Verse 6, if you look down in your Bibles, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab.
For she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Heading back, all the way back to Israel, all the way back to God's people, where the famine begins to release. But nevertheless, God works in the awful. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God works in the awful. God works also in the awful because even creation itself is looking for salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to the futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not only do we see awful in our lives, but creation itself is experiencing awfulness. But God can still work through that. This paints a picture, though, that we are broken and we live in a broken world. This paints a picture for us that we are reminded that there is an empty crib in a nursery that's now being used for storage instead of dreams. We are reminded that an elderly man sitting alone at a coffee shop. We can see in the awfulness of our world that a middle-aged single woman who never planned to end up alone, or a grandmother's silent phone, or a high school senior scanning the crowds at his football game for a father he knows he won't find. The world is full of stories of awful, but this is going to be a great reminder to us that God is working in and through the awful. Corrie ten Boom puts it this way: there is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. God has no problems, but only plans. The second truth that we learn in tragedy is this. Truth in tragedy: God cares about ordinary people. Now, God cares about everybody, okay? Let me just make this really clear. God cares about everybody, but often we fall under the assumption that God cares about the special people, right? Whether we would admit it or not, sometimes that's the way that we think. God cares about the special people, those who have influence, those who have power. But what's happening in this story is all those who have power, all those who have influence, have died. And so now the story then turns and revolves around widowed women. And you would think of the possibility that the story might turn another direction, because as the story goes along, we might think that, hey, we can't come to a resolution through them, right? So I've got to go out and find someone else. I've got to go out and find the right leader, the right power, the most influential person to bring the story to a resolution. But that's not what happens here, right? It's through the decisions of Naomi and Ruth. It's through their relationship that the story will resolve itself. It's through their relationship that we will actually see the promise of a King Jesus. Just a little hint in the coming weeks. So it teaches us that God cares for ordinary people. And so we ask ourselves, how am I doing then with caring for the ordinary? How am I doing when I look into the world and I see those in my work or in my home, and I see the outcasts, or I see those who people really could care less about? Does my love and my compassion and my mercy, does it gravitate toward them? Or does it gravitate toward those who I know will benefit me, and will benefit my cause? Some of the truth in tragedy is that God cares about ordinary people. In fact, maybe today, if you know someone that is struggling and suffering through some of the weather that we've had here lately, maybe you need to give them a call and say, God cares about you. I care about you. Thirdly is this: truth in tragedy, look to God's provision. Look to God's provision. Some of Some of you guys might have worried about the teaching of this passage because I've skipped over something very important. And that was on purpose because I wanted to address it here. And that is in this text, the word Bethlehem is a very interesting word. Bethlehem is a word that actually means house of bread or place of food. So are you catching the irony, right? That God's people have been unfaithful in the very place where it's called the house of bread or the place of food. And it's in that very place that there is none. It's in that very place called Bethlehem by which there is none. So I go all the way to Moab to survive. Interesting enough, one person in our Bible, very importantly, is from Bethlehem, right? And who is that?
Jesus.
Jesus himself ends up coming from this very town. And in fact, they are suffering through a famine and they need food, right? And what does John 6 say? John 6, 35. Then Jesus declared what? I am the bread of life. You see what everything's pointing toward? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. By the way, I know I'm not supposed to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, but I can just imagine the interesting, fascinating aspect of this story that Ruth and Naomi are sitting here in Moab and they are beginning to realize they need the food that the Lord provides. So I'm going all the way back to Bethlehem, where Jesus himself is from, where Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. Come to me and you will not go hungry. This story also reminds me of the prodigal son. Just look at the story of the prodigal son in a couple of verses. The prodigal son story is in Luke 15. Luke 15, looking at verse 13, it says, not long after that, the young son got together all that he had, set off for in a distant country, and where he squandered his wealth in wild living. This was one of the sons of a father who took his inheritance, demanded it, left his father, left his family, and went out to spend all of his inheritance. And then in verse 14 on our screens here, it says, after he had spent everything, there was what? There's a famine. Interesting, this kind of story, this motif we would call it, of a famine continues to come up in the Bible. And these famines then point us back to where the true bread is, Jesus himself. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need of food. Verse 17, when he had come to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I imagine Ruth and Naomi thinking and maybe saying some of the same things. I need to get back to where the Lord is. I need to get back to where we find food. Fourthly is this, truth and tragedy. This is an important one. It's not terribly explained in the text, but I think it's important to bring up this morning. And that is, death is not our friend. There's a lot in this text about death. Have you noticed? Right? Almost half the people die. Elimelech dies. Mahlon dies. Chilion dies. There's a lot of death happening in this story. And you don't see the kind of response from Naomi. You don't see the kind of response from Ruth or Orpah. We don't see them respond the way that we typically respond as believers today. I think oftentimes evangelical Christians have the wrong perspective on death. And we think death is our friend. I've actually heard this said at funerals. I've heard it said at funerals that the greatest healing, you know, this person was suffering from something or suffering from some kind of medical needs, and they ended up dying. And I've heard preachers say or believers say the greatest healing they ever had happened. Healing was death. Death was the greatest thing that could ever happen. But the reality is, this is not the biblical view of death. Consider Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? It's not healing. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is found in the person of Jesus Christ, not in death. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55, talking about the resurrection. This is Paul's big statement on the resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection that me and you will experience, the same resurrection that Jesus himself experienced. In verse 54, it says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now let me pause right there. This saying gets said a lot. And is this saying in the past tense or the future tense? Did you catch it there in the text? Then shall come to pass. Paul is talking about something in the future. And here's the saying. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? See, the sting of death is eliminated and removed in the resurrection, of which me and you are still looking forward to, right? I'm pretty sure. If you ever want to test it out, here's your test. Ow! That hurt. I'm still got pain. I'm still suffering. And I will experience death. Thank you, my youngest son, for demonstrating again. Good job. There is a day coming where one day we will stand, and death is not going to be our friend. Death is not going to be my buddy. Death is going to be on the side of the losing team. And we're going to stand there and say, death, you had no sting because I'm living still because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death is not our friend. 1 Corinthians 15:26 actually talks about death being actually our last enemy. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Take a biblical view on this problem of death. Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's death being deadened. I don't know how else to say it. Death is not our friend. And for Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, death is not their friend either. Death is not their friend. I like the Exploring Christian Theology is a book series that I think has been done really well by a number of professors that I know at Dallas Seminary. And here's what it says in the chapter on talking about these types of things. It says, yet neither do we give death the right hand of fellowship, as it's now a faithful brother. That's not how we treat death. As you take on life's temptations and trials, one day at a time, embracing righteousness and abundant life, foster an attitude of revulsion for sin and hatred toward death. I like the way that book puts that. A revulsion toward these things. When we sit at our funerals, I especially remember the funeral of my grandfather, going to that. It, for me, it's kind of strange. It wasn't sadness. It was frustration. Almost a madness and a hatred because this is not the way things ought to be. But then that pointed me toward a hope that I have in Christ, that one day he's going to resolve all this and fix it. Finally is this, truth and tragedy. In our mess, God is faithful. In our mess, God is faithful. This is similar to the awfulness point that we had at the beginning. But it goes back to the fact that the world is broken. But in our mess, God is faithful. Because what we're going to see in the coming verses is that even though there was a famine, they are sent back to a time of harvest. We're going to see that there's a harvest that begins to happen, and God's people begin to experience blessing again. In our mess, God was still faithful. We're going to see the idea of a redeemer come up. And even though the coming attractions in the weeks to come, we're going to see Naomi and Ruth go back to where they were, go back to Bethlehem. Do you realize the ridicule that they're going to receive? Do you realize? I mean, what would you respond if you stuck it out and you were in the famine? right? And his whole family moved off and they came back and the husband has died and the women are now widows. Do they stand a chance at all of surviving in that context? They don't. They're going to be poor and they're going to be needy and they're going to be it's a really, really hard life coming for them. And so what we're going to see is God be faithful and provide for Naomi and Ruth. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? Sometimes we look at our lives and the day doesn't go as we thought it would. The week or the month hasn't been what we thought it could have been. And sometimes our lives just feel messy. Sometimes you know someone who their life is just a messy life. And whether it's due to an outside source or whether it's due to their own decisions, the reality is we're living in a broken world and we are messy people in a messy place. But you can tell them that there is a hope. Because in the book of Ruth, remember, it's happening in the midst of the book of Judges. Ruth is right there in the middle of a world where everyone does right in their own eyes. And they must sit back and say, what hope is there? Where is God? And God is going to come in and say, oh, I'm here. Oh, trust me, I'm faithful. And I will continue to provide. And ultimately, we'll be providing a Savior. If you were to jump forward to the last chapter, 4:17 says this, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, just because I've told you the end of the story doesn't mean you don't get to keep coming, okay? There's a lot in between here, but it illustrates this truth for us. Even in tragedy, God is faithful. And we're going to see that play out in the rest of this story. I leave us with this bottom line truth. God is still there in tragedy. That's how the book of Ruth opens up. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in the lives of your kids. I don't know what's going on in the lives of your parents or your mom and dad or your kids or your grandkids, but it can be an encouraging thing to give them a call today or to give them a call this week. Maybe you've got friends. Maybe you've got friends at school that are going through difficult stuff. Or maybe you yourself are going through difficult stuff and you think, you know what? I keep coming to church because I'm supposed to, but the reality is in the back of my mind, I question whether God is really there or not. This is what the book of Ruth does. It says, you know what? You thought God was done, but he is faithful. God is still there in the struggles, and he is still there in the tragedies.